Before I carry on, let's just pray. Lord, it is not without trepidation that I stand before your people to proclaim your word to them, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And may your Spirit mold my words and be in the ears of those who listen, that they would hear in between what I am saying and what I'm proclaiming through your word and understand it, lock it in their hearts, and then put it into practice, Lord. I ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, Wally finished off part two of the message he entitled God's Word That Transforms Lives. But effectively, some of the aspects of that message that he spoke last week continue as we stay in that section of Acts 21 to 16, and may continue to flow on through this chapter as the Paul speaks to the elders and as far as into chapter 21. So Paul has left Ephesus and is now accompanied by representatives from churches all around the area, from Achaia, from Macedonia, and from Asia Minor. And we also know that Luke and Titus have joined them as well. So we saw that Paul's plans were changed again by the will of God, what he pointed out to us and drew us again to Proverbs 2. And it was Troas again, and we were reminded in conjunction with Proverbs 2 that our plans are not always in line with God's plans. But if we commit ourselves to the plans of the Lord, we're far more likely to have those plans be successful. And if our hearts are aligned with God and not our own desires, then if we keep something like that a regular subject of our prayers, we surely can't go wrong. Also, it was pointed out last week that in spite of the disruption that Paul had just had in the riot of Ephesus, Paul didn't break stride in his ministry. As Wally pointed out, Luke is keen to show us that Paul's ministry is starting to take a bit of a turn, in that his concentration is now turning from that of evangelism to that of teaching or looking after the believers, and specifically encouragement in the passage that we're looking at of the believers. The word encouragement in our passage from last week and this week in verse 1 and 2 is repeated and also capped off again in verse 12, whereas in our English translation, the same word is translated in verse 12 as comforted, whereas 1 and 2 is encouraged. So there's no doubt that Paul is bringing our attention to those words. In the wild, when it comes to animals teaching their young, we won't, if we went out there into the bush, find them sitting there with a whiteboard teaching them the things they need to learn. If we use the example of the leopard, for example, or the cheetah, and when she's teaching her cubs how to hunt, she has no way of telling them, so she has to demonstrate the skill to them herself. So you'll find in the beginning she will take the cubs out with her and hide them in a safe spot in the bush, and then they'll be able to see what she's up to as she shows them practically how to stalk, how to keep upwind of the prey, how to keep hidden, how to stop still if the prey that she's hunting suddenly looks up, and they'll see how she slowly closes the gap between herself and the prey. And then they'll also see, as she gets close enough, how she leaps out at great speed, closes the gap, and leaps on the prey and kills it by taking it by the throat. And as time goes by, they will become more and more involved in the kill, up to a stage that when they're ready, she may disable the prey or maybe just slow it down and let them take the kill for themselves. And eventually this will lead to the cubs going completely out on their own and making a kill for themselves. And this is that same with our children, say, for example, when we're teaching them how to fish. I'm sure those with your children or even with your own parents teaching you how to fish, you find yourself putting the bait on for your kids, casting it for them, tightening the line for them, maybe even striking with them and showing them what a bite looks like and reeling it in and having to take the fish off the hook as well. So you start off with a lot, but gradually and gradually they become more and more independent by you showing them what to do. Very different to the saying that we hear sometimes, do what I say and not what I do. We want it to be exactly opposite. We want our children to follow our example. So thinking of that illustration, so arguably the best way of teaching is if we follow an illustration, if we show, not just by telling. And the same could be said about our passage that we're looking at this morning. If we concentrate this morning on the passage that Wally read, and that's the story of Eucharist, where we watch Paul in action, although even though we're watching Paul in action in this passage, we could probably do it for any part of Paul's entire ministry. So what is Paul trying to show us? I want to show you two things in this passage. There are more, but I want to show you two things that I believe that are being shown here, and God willing, will answer one of the questions that Wally posed last week, and that was, how does Paul love the church? Before I go to those two things, it's probably an obvious thing to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. When I talk about the church, I mean the people, not the organization. I think that's important. So firstly, I want to show you that Paul shows us what it looks like to love the church and therefore to love Christ. And then secondly, Paul shows us how to encourage and what it is to encourage the church. And when we read through this passage, try and see, while I'm going through it, if you could see how Paul does this before I point it out. Now, before we go to the text, I just wanted to address something in another way that Wally, in a roundabout way, mentioned last week as well, and that is, what are we imitating? Wally steered us in the direction of Paul, but why are we following Paul? We heard a lot of scripture last week from Wally talking about just that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, which deals with him showing his humility first because he doesn't want the people to think that he is thinking big of himself. But in the second part, Paul tells his readers to imitate him. And in the same in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to imitate him, but he mentions imitate me because of the way he imitates Christ. So does Paul imitate Christ? I mean, we've been going through Acts for quite a while now, and a big chunk of that has been Paul. So what do you think? Do we know what it looks like to follow Christ? Did Christ himself give us a clue to that? I just thought we'd just look at one of the scriptures just to have a look at that question. That's Mark 8:34. When we read in Mark, we hear Jesus saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." So if we look at that passage in particular, following Christ is two things. Firstly, denying oneself, and second, taking up your cross. So what does the cross symbolize in context of this particular verse? Well, here's a couple of ideas. Facing opposition from authorities, the shame, the suffering, the eventual death. These sounds like the kind of things that if we were looking out for ourselves, we would definitely try and avoid those, not embrace them. But that would be our old self, would it not? As the beginning of the verse said, we have to deny ourselves and our wants and take up our cross. So we know Paul is telling us to look at him. Does he look like a man that has denied himself and picked up his cross? If you can't answer that in your mind at the moment, if you cannot remember all of Paul's suffering throughout our journey through Acts, the afflictions from authorities, the shame or suffering that often looked like would lead to his death, and of course eventually it did, Paul reminds us of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11:24, and I'll read it to you. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. If you let that thing sink in, I think we can safely say on that count that Paul is someone who has followed Christ carrying his cross, and we can imitate and know that we'd be imitating Christ. When we look at Mark 8 and other passages, although we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the strength to follow Christ himself, we know we can never match Christ. In fact, it's very easy for us to think to ourselves and come up as an excuse and say to ourselves, no one can follow Christ. He's perfect. I have no chance of being able to follow him. Well, now God in his word has shown us that there is a man who has shown us how to follow Christ more perfectly than any other man that we know of in Scripture, and that's Paul. And by his example, we can see that his life matched the words that he was speaking. So really, we don't really have an excuse, do we? But how was Paul able to love the church and the people of the church so much? And why? Why was it so important to him? Just have a look at a couple of scriptures and see if you follow the thoughts. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. In John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love one another as I've loved you. Sounds a bit like Ephesians 5:25, doesn't it? That's trying to tell us that love your wife as Christ loved the church. So in case you didn't get it, who is the one another? We know it's our brothers and sisters in Christ. So from those couple of passages, loving the church is not only a command, but it's a fruit of our love for Christ, which is all possible because of the renewing of our hearts and our continual regeneration through him, Christ Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. All of these evident in the life of Paul. So let's get to the passage starting at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, the first part of this verse could be a sermon on its own in itself. How did we get from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day? Something which I'm not going to touch on today, but I'm not even sure I'm ready to preach on that, but I'm sure there'll be someone who will. But I'd say this much about it, just because we need to acknowledge it's there. This is the first record we have of Christians gathering together as a church on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, or as John and others would have called it, the Lord's Day. We know that believers would gather in small groups in each other's houses on various days of the week, but in this case, they've all gathered on this, the first day of the week. And we also know it's believers because they are breaking, in our passage tells us that they're have broken bread together, which was the custom of the believers starting back in when we were in Acts chapter 2. What day could be more appropriate for the saints to gather than the same day of the week that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? If you look at the second half of verse 7, it's a very interesting verse, and it reminds me a little bit in its structure and how it's said, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus, where in John 11, Jesus, when he has told the news about Lazarus being ill and very close to death doesn't seem to do what we would think that he would do. We would expect him to go off straight away to Lazarus, but instead he doesn't go straight away, and it doesn't seem to make sense to us straight away. In this section of verse 7, we have something in a similar nature. We see Paul, and he's talking to the people in the upper room, and the original Greek suggests that he's giving them formal teaching or instruction, and it says that he intended to depart there the next day. So he wrapped things up early, sent them all home early so that he could get a decent night's sleep because he had a six-week journey ahead. That's what you would think he would say, wouldn't you? I mean, isn't that something that we would do, isn't it? Oh, I've got a long journey to go on tomorrow. I can't do this. I'm going to be very tired in the morning. I'm just going to cut it all short and let's just leave it at that. I mean, he could have done that, you know. It's a good excuse. But that's not how Paul rolls, is it? I said in the beginning, I told you, he loves the church. And this is the first demonstration of his love. He denies himself. He loves God's people. He knows that he's going away and he doesn't have much time. He doesn't cut down on the preaching or the teaching. Our scripture in verse 7 says he prolongs it. He puts the church, God's people, ahead of his own needs and comfort and for Christ. And why more teaching and not some other needs that the church may have had? If you remember back when Jesus had risen from the dead and he addressed Peter, and he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" What did Jesus tell Peter to do when Peter said that he loved Jesus? He said, "Feed my lambs." Paul loves the Lord, and therefore he wants to feed the Lord's sheep, day or night, no matter what, and without looking at himself. And we'll see a bit more of that as we go in through this passage. Do you think that instead of Paul telling the church that he loved them, that the way that he showed them or illustrated his love is so much more powerful? We could use a couple of examples, maybe for ourselves in the church today. I suppose a good example for the modern time would be almost very similar to what Paul was doing, a Bible study, let's say. Let's imagine I was wanting to hold a Bible study and proceedings had finished, but there were people who wanted to ask me questions, and I had to get up for work in the morning at 4 a.m., but instead of running things up, I'd keep and answer all the questions until the last one is answered and the last person's needs or encouragements are met. Or maybe another example, maybe someone in a church that no one sees, just goes about bits and pieces that need to be done for the church without anyone noticing, taking up their own time to do the bits and pieces, taking out a chunk out of their own life for the glory of God and for the good of their people. I mean, the people listening to Paul in our passage are already showing some eagerness to meet for this love that Paul is dealing out, the teaching. Remember the fact that a Sunday, not like ours, the first day of the week, is just a normal work day in those times. So those people would have been probably have done a full day's work, but they want to come and hear Paul speak, and they listen to him for the rest of the evening. So there's one of the practical illustrations of Paul's love because of Christ and for the church. But don't forget who's actually there in the room witnessing this display of Paul and hearing this teaching. It's not just the believers of the church of Troas. Remember, Paul has a group of people with him that we saw in the beginning of the chapter, a posse, if you like. And Wally described it last week, and it also included Timothy and probably Titus. Two names that we know that are going to become elders and teachers when they're left behind when Paul eventually gets put to death. So they're also getting a first-hand lesson and a real-life illustration for them to follow on how to teach, how to encourage and love the church, all in front of those who are the church. And maybe one day those people there who are in the church may also lead or mentor others in the future, so they are a witness. Paul, in fact, later reinforces what he's showing them when he writes to Timothy later on, and he tells them this in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will both save yourself and your hearers. Let's go back into the passage. It's verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and the young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So now eventually we get to the story of Eutychus. In itself, obviously this story is a stark warning to all of you who are sitting here in front of me, not to even think about falling asleep while I'm giving you a sermon, as the consequences of falling asleep are dire, if not terminal. I'm just seeing if you're actually listening. No. This little piece, I seem to go off on tangents, and I'll ask you to forgive me, but this little piece reminds me, this little piece of verses 8 and 9 reminds me a bit of the passage we looked back at a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 19, where we have an event that's happening. In this case, it's Eutychus, but the event I'm talking about is the demon-possessed man. And I spoke of how it wasn't the emphasis, the demons wasn't the emphasis of Luke's point. It was to emphasize something else. And this event seems no different when we look at the passage. It seems to be all about the death of Eutychus and the fact that he's risen, but I believe that's not the point. But let's continue and we'll see if we can see that. When we look at verse 8, it seems a little bit out of place when you read it on its own, maybe an unnecessary detail, but if you read it in the context of verse 9, it brings it a bit of clarity to it. So we've got the church all gathered in the upper room. It's evening time. There's a lot of lamps burning. It's approaching midnight, so they've probably been gathered there for a good 3, 4, maybe 5 hours listening to Paul. So you can imagine the room is hot and stuffy with all the lamps and all the people breathing, maybe even low in oxygen with all the people and the lamps as well. And we have Eutychus sitting there listening with the rest of them, listening to Paul, preaching life through Christ. And there's old Eutychus battling against the sleep, calling him away from the word. If you look at the word in our passage, it says he became overcome in verse 9. That word suggests that he just didn't suddenly fall asleep. He's been fighting this urge, listening to Paul. Oh, I feel like sleeping. Listening to Paul, feel like sleeping. But we see eventually he starts succumbing to it. It may actually be the reason he was sitting at the window was maybe one of the tactics to try and stop and fight the sleep and carry on listening. But as we read, he's overcome and he falls from the height of the upper room to his death. That's one way to break up a sermon. Of course, we have a look at how Paul reacts to it in verse 10. But Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Paul loves the church. So he stops, he goes down to Eutychus, he bends over the dead boy's body. He probably would have been about between the ages of 8 and 14. And he puts his arms around the boy. He's not distance from him. He's not standing above him. Just He shows his love in a caring way, reminiscent of the way we read what happened with Elijah in 1 Kings 17 when he raised the widow's son, or Elisha in 2 Kings 4 when he raised the Shunammite boy. And Paul raises him from the dead. Now let's not understate this miracle, raising someone from the dead. This is no run-of-the-mill thing. There are only 5 instances in the New Testament, not including Christ's resurrection himself, of anyone being raised from the dead by someone else. And 3 of those are by Christ himself. So that only leaves 2. So this is only 1 of 2 by the apostles, the other being Peter of Tabitha back in Acts chapter 9. And just as a mini tangent, there was someone else who was raised from the dead in Acts chapter 9, from the spiritual dead, not physical death. And he's the center of this passage this morning. I wonder if you can think who that is. So considering the enormity of this miracle, you'd expect there to be more said about it. You'd expect it to disrupt proceedings sort of tend to the boy and maybe take him home and then talk about the miracle. It doesn't say that Paul loved them, so he stopped proceedings and fussed around and nursed the boy and asked him if he was all right. See, Luke is pointing us elsewhere again, just like he did in chapter 19. Raising Eutychus from the dead and showing practical care for him is not the highest form of love Paul can give to God's people. And that's confirmed when we look at verse 11, which says, "And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed." So Paul just raises him from the dead and then just goes straight back upstairs. And then what does he do when he goes back upstairs? He loves them and he comforts them with Christ. He breaks bread with them again, and then he teaches them for the rest of the night until dawn. And the word that's used in there in the Greek denotes, it's a bit more of an informal teaching, if you like, maybe allowed them a bit of Q&A. So they may have even asked about the miracle and about Eutychus. But the point is, Paul's emphasis is on teaching and on showing Christ in such a way that the miracle is almost completely brushed over. Is it not very reminiscent of that with the demon-possessed man in Acts chapter 19? Where also the preaching of Christ and the teaching of Christ was the point that Luke was trying to point to. And look at verse 12. "And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Just for a bit of clarity, the Greek word that is translated as comfort is parakaleo. I hope that's the pronunciation. Forgive me if it is. It's the same Greek word that's used in verses 1 and 2. But those are translated as encourage and can also mean strengthen or exhort. But that parakaleo is the same root word for paraclete. Now you may have heard that. That's this word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit as a comforter or a helper. So now, after having the rest of the night being taught by the Word of God, by Paul, only now does it tell us in verse 12, Luke tells us they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were a whole lot comforted. Not by the miracle, not by the fussing around and the treating of the boy. We know Paul loves the church. How does he love them? How does he encourage them? By the Word of God that points to Christ. The Word of God that teaches, that exhorts, that encourages, that comforts, that strengthens. Only then, when daylight has come, do they take the boy home alive and they're fully encouraged and comforted. Let's start wrapping things up. At the beginning, I wanted you to see 2 things. Paul shows us how to love the church and therefore Christ, and that Paul shows us how to encourage and what it is to encourage. All this obtained by teaching and preaching the word in love, which is all pointing to Christ. Paul even emphasizes the benefits of the word in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:11-14, which says this: "And he gave them the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." You see, all those gifts in that scripture there, all those titles, are those that speak or teach the Word of God. And what does the teaching of the Word of God do according to that passage? See if it matches what Paul has been demonstrating to us in this passage and throughout Acts by his actions. So it tells that it equips the saints for ministry. What else? It builds up the body of Christ. Encouragement. Until when? Until the unity of faith. And what's the ultimate goal? Knowledge of the Son of God and maturity. And then what? Then we will no longer be children tossed about, but solid in the faith. So what practically might that look like for us at Providence? I was a little bit wary about preaching this passage because as I went through it and looked at this and looked at it and our example of encouragement, loving the body, teaching the word, loving the church freely with time and service and following the example of Paul and therefore pointing to Christ should also be seen in your elders. And we as elders are still work in progress, but it still falls on us. And I'm sure the elders around Paul felt the weight as well. But it's not just a responsibility, is it? As Paul demonstrated, it's a joy to love God's people because of the love of Christ, is it not? And you may think you're off the hook, but I hope that you see from the passage that you're not, because this is for all of us. And you may say to yourself, who am I an example to? Well, I would say to you, what is your gifting? Where has God placed you? Are you leading a ministry? Are you leading in the role of bringing up a family? When you come alongside your brother or your sister in Christ, don't just encourage them with something superficial like a pat on the back, although there's nothing wrong with a pat on the back. Use your gift to encourage and build them by the word and point them to Christ. And it's a bit of a challenge as well when you look at Paul and how practically he showed things. Because if we show people, one another, scripture, we have to ask ourselves the question, are they able to see that truth of which we are sharing, visible and evident in our own lives? It's not really that easy, is it? But be encouraged, Providence. Love and encourage the body by the way you follow Christ in both word and in deed. Finally, loving and serving the body of Christ never ends. Look at verse 13 of our passage. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land." So Luke tells us that they all, Paul's posse, left Troas on a boat bound for Assos, a trip of about 30 miles or so. But not Paul. He decided to walk that distance to Assos. But why on earth would he do that? Well, I'll tell you why. The custom of the day was that if you had a visitor or a friend that had been staying with you and was leaving by land to go to their next destination, the custom was that you would walk with your guest a certain amount of the way before they carried on their own. So Paul, knowing that he would be able to walk and talk with these people that he loved a little bit further by walking by road, denied himself a nice, easy ride on a boat to serve, encourage, and love the church, the people of Troas, just a little bit more, even though that he knew that probably the second half of his walk would be on his own. That's loving the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to speak of love can be just a sound, even a clanging sound, without truly demonstrating and loving. Anything, the giving of knowledge, teaching, correcting without love is worthless. Lord, teach us to follow Paul and then to follow you in the love for your people. For how could we not love your people? Because you loved us first and you love them too. And they are with us in Christ, our spiritual brothers and sisters. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us not to walk out of here just with some thoughts in our minds. May it change and affect and teach our hearts so that we will live differently than the way we were living before we heard. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.